The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right. If you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians, we've been studying the book of Revelation, and in the book of Revelation, we have been introduced in a big way to Satan. And so we're taking a little, we're using Romans 12 or Revelation 12 as sort of a springboard to look at what the Bible says, at least to some degree. Of course, it could be quite exhaustive if we wanted to. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're just going to kind of pick up a little overlap from last week. We're going to start on Satan's activities. So number 3. And I want to read verse 3. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Now, if we keep reading, we realize that Paul is going to be dealing with defending his own apostleship. But let your eyes go down to verse 12. He says, "But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting." Now notice this, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Okay. One other passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to start reading at verse 7. We'll get more into this, I think, as we look at Revelation 13, so don't get all excited about the details yet. Verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. When we talk about the activity of the devil, we start by saying that his chief weapons really are lies and deceit. Okay? That's what the devil is all about. Jesus says he was a liar from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning. And he is a deceiver. And we can see, and we looked at some of this last week, but he lies against God's truth. Going all the way back to the garden, the first sin of our first parents was provoked by the temptation of the evil one, who said this, "Indeed, has God said?" And so Satan is always leveling attacks against God, against God's character, against God's truth, because Satan himself is a liar and a deceiver. Okay? Now, it bears repeating that Satan's deceit. So you could say, in one sense, Satan is a glory hog, right? You look at the Isaiah 14 passage, for instance, or the Ezekiel 28. He's a glory hog, but he is so opposed to God himself that he doesn't necessarily need to take credit for his deceit. If he can deceive people into thinking that what they believe is their own ideas, I think he's perfectly content with letting them perish, thinking that they're the smartest person in the room. You have to understand that that's what happens all the time. That's what happens all the time. If one of the core features of sanctification is learning to think God's thoughts after him, one of the cores of depravity is thinking Satan's thoughts after him. And so he lies against God's truth. He calls it into question all the time. He deceives people into believing a lie. The second thing that we saw last week is that he's seeking to destroy our faith. Right? By the way, all these things go together. If Satan is seeking to deceive us and lie against God's truth, he's, in a sense, trying to create a hindrance to faith, right? To trusting God's word, believing God's word, trusting in God's character. And so Satan will seek to destroy our faith. That's what we saw in Luke 22 with Simon Peter. Satan has demanded or desires permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That's the battle day in and day out. So don't ever forget that. The battle at the beginning of the day simply could be put like this. Who am I going to believe? Because the one I believe will be the one I obey. You do understand there's a direct relationship between faith and obedience. The one I believe will be the one I obey. If I believe the world and the flesh and the devil, my life will be marked by rebellion. If I believe what God says, my life will be marked by obedience and by following God. And I'm not saying that it's automatic. There's a struggle. There's a battle. But that the crux of it is, who am I going to believe today? Satan wants to destroy our faith. He distorts God's good gifts. He distorts things like marriage and sex and money and relationships. And if he can take a person and turn them into an idol in your life, then he's taken a good gift and he's twisted it to use it for your destruction. That's how it works. So is work a good thing? Yeah, it's creation ordinance. God created and ordained work before the fall, right? It's a good thing. It's a good thing to work. Use your mind, use your hands, use the gifts that God gave you. Can Satan take the good gift of work and labor and distort it and use it for your destruction? And the answer is absolutely. All Satan has to do is take a good gift from God and distort it and make it into an idol, right? And you can go right down the line of a multitude of good gifts that God has given us: food and drink and marriage and sex and being able to enjoy life with some money. Solomon says it's better to have some money than no money. Right? And so Satan can distort every single one of those things. Distract your heart, create an idol, and drag you to destruction. Okay? D, he is a tempter. This is where we left off. And I'd like to turn to an incredibly unpopular passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I taught through this chapter when we went through 1 Corinthians, but I will tell you, it is not a text that is often selected all by itself for a sermon. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, if you have the ESV, "it is good for a man not to touch a woman" should be in quotes. Is that right? Yes. There's a reason for that. And that is because it is in all likelihood a Corinthian slogan that they were propagating, that they were promoting. And so you had people in Corinth that believed that it is, quote, good for a man not to touch a woman. That is, it was exalting celibacy. Okay? This is what Paul says. "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Now, let me just say just two quick things about this, because there are like 10,000 other things I'd rather preach on than these verses, all right? But notice first, there is within marriage what the Puritans called due benevolence, okay? Which is a Puritan way of saying the obvious, okay? That is, husbands and wives should be actively enjoying the gift of physical intimacy, okay? It's a gift from God. The Puritans called it due benevolence because they saw the act of giving oneself to your spouse as an act of benevolence, not charity, but benevolence, and that it was due in that there was a holy obligation to it, all right? Now, the second thing I want to point out about the text is that the passage makes it very clear. So what do you think the impulse is when this passage is read? The impulse is to say, a man wrote that, right? Okay, an unmarried man wrote that, and a man who was inspired by the Holy Spirit wrote that. But just as sure as he says that the woman doesn't have authority over her body, but the husband does, so he also says that the husband doesn't have authority over his body, but the wife. In other words, it's mutual. Absolutely mutual. Now, you think, what in the world does this have to do with Satan? Yeah, we should get through this point quicker. Verse 5, "Stop depriving one another." Okay. So let me just... I probably shouldn't even say anything about this, but it is something that we have to deal with some regularity. And that is the idea of depriving your spouse, no matter which spouse we're talking about, is a sin. Okay? It's a sin. To withhold yourself physically from your spouse is a sin. Okay? Now, there are qualifications to that, and there are situations that may that may bring certain nuances to that discussion that we don't have time to go into here. But notice what Paul says very clearly: stop depriving one another. How do we know that they were depriving one another? Because they had this bumper sticker theology that said it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And so the guy gets enlightened, he gets zapped or something at a Benny Hinn meeting or whatever, and he goes home and he says, "Guess what, honey, I just had a revelation. We're supposed to have a sexless marriage." And she's like, "All right by me." And then Paul says, "Hey, listen, you're violating God's design. Plain and simple. Stop depriving each other." Again, notice the mutuality. Stop depriving each other. Except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Okay? So in other words, Paul's saying there may be a time where you fast from marital intimacy, just like you would fast from food in a special season of seeking the Lord. But then he says, and come together again. That is, be rejoined to each other physically so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. One of the primary activities of Satan is that of a tempter. What is the great petition of our Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Okay? Now, in this particular context, Paul has in mind the sexual temptation. Now notice, again, he says, husbands and wives ought to be serving each other in this way so that they're not tempted by Satan because of their lack of self-control. Okay? When you realize what Paul's saying here, you begin to realize that Satan will use anything to get that pry bar into your life so that he then can have leverage. All right? What is it about this particular thing? By the way, I think there's a general principle that you can draw from this, and that is lack of self-control in the area of physical intimacy because it's not happening makes me more susceptible to temptation, which then what ends up happening up here? Well, what ends up happening up here is making excuses for sin because of what's not happening over there. That's the way that temptation works, and that's the way Satan works. If something's not happening over there, something's not happening in the bedroom, I start to think up here that, I don't deserve to be deprived. So if I don't deserve to be deprived, then Satan starts to throw snares in front of me, and they start to look really good because I've already justified it up here. And by the way, that's bigger than sex, all right? Sex is a major issue where this happens. There will be people who justify pornography. They justify all kinds of illicit sexual activity because they feel neglected. They feel sorry for themselves. They feel self-pity. Let me just tell you, there's no excuse for making for sinning, right? You can't make an excuse to sin. You can't say my husband or my wife are, you know, they're disinterested, so I need to go do this. There's no excuse. You start to realize that no excuses. It's a good way to start to battle temptation. No excuses. Nothing justifies me following my lack of self-control. Okay? Nothing. All right? But Paul also indicates there are ways to combat temptation that can come through lack of self-control. Right? Now, Satan is the great tempter. Where in the world does temptation begin? Temptation doesn't begin in a body part. Temptation begins right up here. That is the devil's front line right here. And we begin to make all kinds of excuses. We begin to make all kinds of self-justifications for behavior that we know is wrong and sinful. And yet what we end up doing is we end up justifying it, and we give Satan leverage. Over our lives. And so, when you realize, Richard Baxter puts it like this in The Reformed Pastor, he says, you better understand that Satan is a nimbler disputant than you. That is, he is a more agile arguer. And he can twist you into a mental pretzel in no time, making you actually think things that you would have never thought. Is this not true? And then once you start to go down that path, then guess what happens? Here's young people, listen real carefully, because this is as true as the day is long. Once you give in, it is 10 times easier to give in the next time. And 100 times easier to give in the next time. To where you come to a place where resistance is non-existent. It becomes a habit. It becomes my way. And insofar as we give in to the temptation of Satan and end up going down that path, insofar as that happens, there is a very real sense where we are then held captive to do his will. And that is a bad and dangerous place to be. And by the way, you don't outgrow it. You don't say like, man, if I could only be like as old as Ray, I'd be like free from all these temptations. Doesn't go away. Doesn't go away. I've told you the story before of Cornelius Van Til, who was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia for decades. He was an unmarried man his whole life. And he loved to have the students over and just sit and talk with them. And even his retirement, he'd have students over, and one time he had a bunch of students over, and here he is, an elderly man, and one of the students says, Dr. Van Til, you know, what is it like being your age, you know, now that you're past the age of temptation? He says, young man, the sins of my youth are the sins of my old age. You don't think the devil knows that? And so, he is a tempter. And of course, what do we have? The world, the flesh, and the devil. 1 John chapter 2. He tempts us to sin, clearly. There's something that on the one hand, I want to say, well, the devil's always excelled at tempting people to sin, and no matter where you've lived, what culture, what age, the devil has had his skill and his wicked talents to tempt people. And I know that that's always been true, but it sure seems to me that over this last generation or two, there has been an acceleration bombarded by things. That when I was a young man, we weren't bombarded with. The easier it is to sin, the greater Satan knows how to use the temptations. He will tempt us to doubt God. Now, I want to just, let me just bring this together, because we've already talked about this in a sense. He tempts us to sin, but he also tempts us to doubt God. And what does he tempt us to doubt God about? He tempts us to doubt God's promises and also God's threats. Right? So God's promises are there to assure us, to comfort us. And if Satan can get you to doubt God's promises, then you will go down the path of disobedience. Okay? For instance, the writer to the Hebrews gives us a promise. Actually takes it from Joshua. And he says, for God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Right? Now, do you know what that promise is connected to? That promise is connected to the command to let your character be free from the love of money. Right? Think about this for a second. When you see a promise, look for a command somewhere. When you see a command, look for a promise. Okay? Lots of times you'll see things connected. So, the writer of the Hebrews says, let your character be free from the love of money, right? And then he attaches a promise, for I'll never leave you or forsake you. What's the purpose of the promise? God says you don't have to be a covetous, greedy person who wants more, because I'm always going to be with you. I'm always going to take care of you. You don't have to be a money grubber, a money lover, because you have me, and I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So regardless of how much money or how little money you have in your checking account, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So your character can be free from the love of money. If I start to doubt that God will never leave me or forsake me, then I'm going to try to find my security in other things. If I disbelieve the promise, then I will try to compensate through other things. You understand that a lot of times when we sin, that's really all we're doing, is we're compensating for a promise that we're not believing. Okay? By the way, you can take that Hebrews 13:5 passage and apply it in a lot of different ways, right? Are you worrying about, will I ever get married? Okay. You don't need to worry. God's promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Right? Does that promise help me in the battle of whether I'll ever get married? And the answer is yeah, because if God never leaves me or forsakes me, then God is my everything, whether I'm married or not, right? And if God's my everything, whether I'm married or not, then I don't need to worry about a spouse. I don't need to fret. I don't need to try to manipulate. I don't need to try to make it happen. I don't need to go to farmgirls.com and try to find a girl that loves John Deere green. Just trust the Lord. He'll never leave me or forsake me. I got a promise, right? If Satan can get you to disbelieve the promise, then he can then get you to try to compensate for what you had in the promise. Once he does that, then you've given in to something that is less satisfying than God, less than God, and will absolutely disappoint you in the end. Right? Okay. By the way, if you marry for happiness, you're an idiot. There are happy marriages, and they're great. But one of the things that makes a happy marriage is you realize that your ultimate happiness doesn't come to you in a human being. It comes to you in the eternal God, right? So we're going to deal Sunday afternoon the greatest promise. Carolyn's begging me to change my sermon title. Romans 8:28. We know God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, right? So that is a great promise, perhaps the greatest promise God has ever given. Listen, I'm working everything out for your good because you love me. You're called according to my purpose. And so I have control over this, right? Guess what happens if I don't believe that? I become a fretful, manipulating control freak that's trying to make sure that whatever it is going to work out for my good. And how good are we at that? I mean, would you hire you as a life consultant? Would you hire you as a life coach? I just want my life to be better. And so you know how to do that? You don't know how to do that. Guess what? Every time we've given up Romans 8:28 and then try to do it, we've made a bigger mess. A deeper pit from which God needs to extricate us. Right? Amen. So if Satan can get you to doubt a promise, that's money for him. You know why? Because you'll do something foolish to compensate for not having that promise. But Satan also tried to tempt you to disbelieve God's threats. Okay. By the way, a threat is also a promise. You do know God makes threats. Just read your Bible. They're all over the place. Okay? The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's a threat. It's a promise. Okay? Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a threat, but it's also a divine promise. Right? Paul has this habit. He does it in 1 Corinthians 6. He does it in Ephesians 5. He does it in Galatians 5, where he says, don't be deceived. Okay? Don't be deceived. So for instance, the 1 Corinthians 6 passage. Don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he gives a whole list of sinful categories and says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's a threat. Why do you think Paul has to preface the threat with don't be deceived? Because we always want to make ourselves the exception. We're good at that, right? Oh man, yeah, Galatians 5:19-21, that applies to people out there. But God understands me. God gets me. God understands, you know, my weakness. God understands the way I'm wired. I mean, after all, he's the one that wired me, you know. And we make excuses for ourselves, dismissing the threats of God. And the minute that we dismiss the threats of God, we are doing what? We're deceiving ourselves as we give into temptation. Because to dismiss a threat, why in the world would you dismiss a threat? If we were at the Grand Canyon and I said, hey, don't climb over the guardrail here and jump into the canyon, you'll die. Okay? Why would you disregard that? Right? The only reason you disregard a threat is because you're thinking, I won't die. It'd be awesome. It'll be fun. I'll get a rush. And then you go splat, and God keeps his promise. Right? If the devil can get you to dismiss a threat, he can get you to choose a path that God says, you do that, you'll die. So this is constantly what Satan is doing, right? So if he can cast doubt on promises or threats, one commentator says, the problem Adam faced was this. Could God be trusted? The Genesis 3 narrative reveals the serpent to be the enemy of the word of God, a slanderer against the good character of God by insinuation, and a deceiver of the innocent. So the idea is that, listen, those promises, they're not as good as they sound. Those threats are not real. Anything that can cast an aspersion against the character of God gets us then to begin to doubt. I mean, how many times have you ever, maybe you don't struggle with this, and if you don't struggle with this, then thanks be to God, but how many times have you ever just thought, you know what, I know that God loves other people, but I don't think that he loves me. You ever have that thought go through your mind? That thought is not from God, because God never tarnishes his own character. That thought is from the one who loves to tarnish God's character. Right? I hear you say all the time, God is good and he does good. And I'm sure that's true for other people, but I don't see him doing good for me, or I don't see him working out all things for good for me. And what is Satan doing? Satan is actually getting you to question the perfect, holy, wise, loving character of your Father. Satan also shoots fiery darts at us. Right? Take up the shield of faith by which you're able to do what? Extinguish the fiery darts of the devil. When my boys were young, I made the mistake of allowing them to buy an unlimited number of airsoft guns. With an unlimited number of airsoft pellets. You do know what happens if you have two young boys who are armed with airsoft guns, right? You have airsoft pellets flying at you from every direction almost 24 hours a day, and until their mom threatens them with death if you shoot that in the house one more time. So then everything's fine as long as you stay inside. But then you step outside, and this is no joke. We went and we pulled up the lawn because it had died in our backyard, and there were tens of thousands of airsoft pellets back there, right? Just these flying little missiles. The devil is a better aim. And he knows how to shoot those fiery darts. So I couldn't remember. I'd preached through Ephesians before and done some work in Ephesians 6. And so I went back, and a couple of commentators make some pretty good observations. It says, so what are these fiery darts he's shooting at you? One writer says, Paul knew to include such flaming darts. People's arrow tongues. You ever feel like somebody says something to you and you've just been hit by a dart from Satan? The shafts of impurity, selfishness, doubt, fear, disappointment. And I love this phrase. They are planned by the enemy to burn and destroy. John Stott says other darts are unsought thoughts of doubt, disobedience, rebellion, lust, malice, fear. He's busy. He's busy. He's busy with his temptations. He's busy with the fiery darts. He is a busy devil. One last thing. And this is probably where we'll end tonight and pick it up next week. In the notes, I say he encourages unforgiveness and bitterness. I want to change that from encourage to fuel. He fuels unforgiveness and bitterness. And we looked at this text not that long ago on a Sunday afternoon. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So there's this guy in Corinth who had humiliated Paul in public and had sinned grievously. And Paul had actually sought for the church to take disciplinary action. The church finally does. The guy apparently, actually just clearly repents. And this is what he says. He says in verse 6, 2 Corinthians 2:6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. One of the schemes of the devil is actually unforgiveness. Now, we don't have time to go into the mechanics of forgiveness, and you know, because we've preached on this recently, that there is not this thing that is sort of this universal, unconditional, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. There has to be certain things in place, but there has to be in your heart an attitude of forgiveness, right? So that you're not being a bitter person. But if you are an unforgiving person, listen so clearly. If you're an unforgiving person, this is a scheme of the devil. Why? Because unforgiveness is a killer. Unforgiveness leads to bitterness, and bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping somebody else dies. Unforgiveness and bitterness is a scheme of the devil. Why? Because there is actually a divine threat attached to unforgiveness, and that is if you do not forgive your brother from your heart, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Unforgiveness is serious. To actually harbor in your heart bitterness towards somebody is a scheme of the devil. You know that you may not be reconciled to somebody, but that does not mean that you have to become bitter with that person because you harbor an unforgiving spirit. Forgive us our debts. Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Mark my words, the forgiven will forgive. Those who refuse to forgive show that they're unforgiven. Do you not think Satan knows how to apply pressure on our hearts through broken relationships and things that people have done to us where they've wronged us and make us feel completely justified in hating that person? Completely justified in saying, I will not forget and I will not forgive. My friends, those are not the words of a Christian man or a Christian woman. You don't know how badly I've been hurt. Give me a break, seriously. Forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. I don't have to know how bad you've been hurt. All I need to know is what our sin has looked like before a holy God. And to know that that's been forgiven. And if that can be forgiven, we can forgive. If you somehow think somebody's transgression against you outweighs your transgression against God, you are hopelessly deluded. You owe him a debt that you could never repay, and whatever anybody owes you is a pittance compared to what you owe him. And so if he's forgiven you of this virtually infinite debt that you could have never paid back on your own, how in the world can you justify harboring unforgiveness in your heart when the blood of Jesus has forgiven you of all sin? And so do you not think that the devil knows how to actually ply his trade and make us bitter people? The apostle puts it like this. Be angry. You go, oh good, I get to be angry. Be angry. It's my favorite verse. Driving to California. Have a post-it note. Be angry. And do not sin. Oh, have you learned that yet? My goodness, that's a level of sanctification that I have not yet attained to. Be angry and don't sin. I just find it safer not to be angry, right? To me, the anger morphing into the sin thing is way too fast of a process. Okay? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give Satan a tapas, a foothold, a beachhead, an opportunity. Oh, my friends, Satan knows exactly how to use our anger as a beachhead in our life for him to establish a foothold. Ariel and I were having a discussion. Somebody said, we were listening to something, or somebody said, the number one thing I've learned in marriage is don't go to bed angry. And of course, me being the perpetual smart aleck, I leaned over and I said, why? You just forget about it the next morning anyway. Okay, that's not good marriage advice. I'm just telling you, okay? But I thought about it after I said it, and I thought, there are two kinds of people that let the sun go down on their anger. The one that goes to bed and then can't remember why they were angry. And the other one that goes to bed and remembers exactly why they're angry, right? And if you go to bed angry and you wake up and you don't remember why you were angry, and then you act like there was nothing about which you were angry, the one who went to bed angry and woke up angry is now more angry because you're not angry. Is this not true? Okay. Why are you so upset with me? You don't remember? Yes. What? You were angry. I don't know. I'm sorry. Remember ABC? Oh, yeah, that. Yeah, it wasn't a big deal. And Satan laughs. Idiot. You've just given me a huge foothold. Dig yourself out of this one. Right? Satan knows the vulnerability and the fragility of relationships. He can seek to destroy them, and he can seek to leverage them according to his schemes in order to tempt us to bitterness, unforgiveness, and unresolved anger. And at the end of the day, if those are the things that mark us, that's a victory for the God of this age, for the evil one. And it endangers us. So next week, we'll get to the good news that he's bound. You go, after all this, it doesn't sound like he's bound. Well, just wait till next week. But we have a roaring lion who's the enemy that wants to devour us, and he's a real enemy. And so we need to know how to fight. We need to know how to stand. And so we need to pray that God gives us the grace and the strength to stand. Because he doesn't rest. Devil doesn't go on vacation. He doesn't take off holidays. He's a busy devil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has overcome the powers of darkness. And we pray, Lord, even as we think about the wickedness and the schemes of the devil, that you would remind us that not only do we have a real enemy, but we also have a defeated enemy. And we pray, Father, that we would stand in the victory that Jesus has won for us. We pray that we would stand in faith. And Father, we pray that you would remind us that the most important thing in the battle is that we believe what you've said and then act on it. And we pray that you would help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.